Do you want to start again? It's all recap anyway, just listen to the last message. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, we've read of him being the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better principles, because it says in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If it's not broke, don't fix it." And what we see is a better covenant explained to us in this passage. And you remember that last time we saw the writer taking us to Jeremiah chapter 31, the old prophet there that spoke and stressed that the old covenant itself looked forward to the new. And we went through and saw how the last part of chapter 8 actually quotes very directly the words of the prophet in Jeremiah 31. And he was saying that the new covenant won't be like the old. The law will be written in the mind and in the heart of God's people, and he will be their God, and we will be his people. He says there will be a greater knowledge of God. We won't need to teach every man his neighbour about the reality or the truth of God. They will know the Lord. He will be merciful. He will forgive sin, and our iniquity he will remember no more. So the new covenant would allow a greater knowledge of God, a moral law written in our hearts, and genuine forgiveness of sin, that which the old economy did not do. Now you may be wondering, well then how did people get saved in the Old Testament? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? And we'll look at that, not this week explicitly, but next time. Just for a little preview, have a look over in Hebrews 9 verse 15. This we won't quite get to this morning. But I had a couple of people last time ask me, well, if the Old Testament didn't allow people to be forgiven of their sin, how did they get forgiven? All right. So how were they made right with God? Well, chapter 9, verse 15 says this, For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that run to the first testament, or the first covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, his death paid for the redemption of our sins, but also the redemption of the sins committed under the First Testament, the First Covenant. So the sins of the Old Testament were forgiven by the blood of Christ. It says so right there. Now we're going to talk more about that when we get to it, but I had that question asked. The truth is, Jesus' blood is the only means that any man in any generation, any dispensation will be made right with God. Abraham believed in the Lord and God counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed by faith in the Messiah to come, and he was declared righteous. So from right then through to right now until the return of Christ, this is the way of God's salvation. But I don't want to get too sidetracked there. That question was asked, and there's our answer that we will get to specifically when we get to verse 15 next chapter. But today I'd like for us to look at verses 1 to 14 of Hebrews 9. And the writer is continuing to argue that Jesus is a superior high priest, is a superior mediator of a better covenant. And he talks here about some of the Old Testament, the tabernacle furniture and the practices and the rituals of the Old Testament, and he's doing it for a reason. He's painting a very bleak scene. He's trying to get the people who attempted to turn back to Judaism to realize just how hopeless it is, just how it doesn't meet the needs of the soul. So what he does here is paints it's an honest picture, but if you're a Jew or a Christian who's thinking about going back to Judaism, this picture is not very satisfactory. It doesn't meet the needs of the soul. And we'll see that is the idea. That's what the writer is trying to do, trying to prick the conscience to get them to realize what you're hoping in and what you're wanting to go back to doesn't meet what you need. It doesn't meet the needs of the soul. So this passage can be broken up into, you can divide it a number of different ways, but what I see here is a division in the first five verses where we see the theme of the tabernacle and the tabernacle furniture just explained, and in fact no real detail given here. He goes through and lists the furniture, and he doesn't even say and how Jesus is the fulfillment of this, and Jesus, he doesn't do that. Right? He just lists the tabernacle furniture, and he makes pays specific emphasis to the fact that there was a holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And there was some furniture that was outside the veil and then there was some furniture that was inside the veil. And that separation is a theme that runs here. Okay? So the first few pieces of furniture are outside in the holy place, and you would know there's the candlestick, and then there's the table and the showbread. So these things are mentioned, and there's a little bit of confusion as to why he put the altar of incense inside the holy plate, the Holy of Holies. I don't know the answer. Okay, but he's dividing here a line and saying, by the way, who could go into the holy place? The priests. Priests could go into the first part. Who could go through the veil into the Holy of Holies? The high priest. So there's a progressive restriction for access. Right? Only certain people could go in. And only priests could go so far, and then only the high priest could go this far. And that's a sad picture for any Jew, isn't it? Because if you're a Jew, guess where you can't go? Into the presence of God. Isn't that true? Like, this is the restriction. There's a veil that's dividing this. And this is the first five verses. This is what he's trying to show us. In the next few verses, from verse 6 down to 10, and I'm just kind of giving you an idea of where we're going, and then we'll pull it apart a bit more. But in verses 6 through 10, he starts to explain some of the rituals and the worship of the Old Testament economy, and what the high priest would do, and how Jesus fulfills that. And he's trying to show a picture here and get these people to recognize that what they're wanting will not be found in these things. So in verses 6 to 10, he explains the function of the Old Testament priesthood a little bit. Then he wants us to see in verses 11 through 14 that we'll finish with the actual work of our high priest. So he's painting a picture that's sad, and it pricks a yearning within the audience. He shows how futile things are, and then in verse 11 through 14 he says, well, but Christ, right? But this is what Christ did, and he explains some detail there. So let's look at verses 1 through 5 and consider first the furniture of the earthly tabernacle. We'll look at two parts to this. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, that's kind of verses 6 through 10, and a worldly sanctuary, which he goes on to talk about in the next four verses. So ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, this is the first covenant, verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick. Now, the first is talking about the first part, all right? The tabernacle tent was divided in two. He says the first, he's talking about the first bit. The first room was the candlestick, the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, see, here we go, we've got a division. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I don't know exactly why he says we can't talk about it particularly. Maybe he just doesn't have time in his teaching here to speak about these in detail. Or maybe it's a reference to the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is not known where it is. It's been gone. And it was progressively lost. Like the Aaron's rod was gone, the pot of manna was gone, but the tables were left at one point in time in Old Testament history. And then from the time of the Babylonian captivity, it's just gone. All right. So you can say, well, these things were, but now they're no more. And we can't speak of them, we can't see them, we can't touch them. Or he might simply be saying, I don't have time to talk about it right now. Because he doesn't explain much more. He's talking about the tabernacle, not the temple. We would agree. The temple was, Solomon's temple was a grand building. It's constructed in an abiding and almost a permanent dwelling place for God. But he's talking about the tabernacle, which was essentially a tent, wasn't it? It was constructed under God's instruction given to Moses by the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they would establish that, and it was, and you know, when they camped, they would follow the pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, and they would stop when God's presence stopped. They would establish the tabernacle there, and they would set up camp. Where would the tribes camp? Well, they left the tabernacle there, they all went over here. No, the tabernacle was in the middle. And the tribes spread out evenly, and I don't remember who was where exactly. You can find it in the Old Testament. There was particular tribes camped in particular directions around the tabernacle. But why? God's presence was in the midst of his people. This is what God was saying. He was teaching his children there, children of Israel. When David decided he wanted to build a temple, and I don't remember the exact words. I was trying to find the reference before. I couldn't find it. But many years after Moses had constructed the tabernacle, David wanted to build the temple, and God said to him, you know, when my people were wandering in tents in the wilderness, I was kind of in the tent with them, and it's this ongoing journey. God dwelt with his people. And this is an expensive tent. All right? This is not your canvas tent that you put up in a day or in an hour. This is extravagant. It's beautiful. And we went through last time some of the construction, the elements of construction, but the tabernacle was a remarkable structure. It was expensive, it was beautiful, it was impressive. It symbolized God's presence amongst his people, but it was still a tent. It's a tent. The beauty of it all is that God's presence was symbolized there. It symbolized the presence of God and symbolized the provision of God for his people. And you see that in some of the elements that we find mentioned. The provision of God for his people. I mean, and we're going to jump through the presence of God. We're going to jump into the second part, actually, in verse 3. In the Holy of All, we see that the altar of incense is there. What was the altar of incense all about? What is it a symbol of or a sign? What does it teach us? I believe a sign of the mediation between priests on behalf of the people to God. And certainly in the book of Revelation, the altar of incense is a picture of the prayers of God's people going up before God into his presence. So primarily in the Old Covenant, it was a picture of the prayers of the priests on behalf of the people of God, a sign of mediation, God's presence and God's provision. We read of the Ark of the Covenant being there, a box overlaid with gold, God's presence, God's rule, God's sovereignty, the manna's there, gold pot with manna inside, a reminder of God's provision there in the wilderness where God fed his people miraculously from heaven. It fell as the dew, they gathered it, they ate it, you know the story of the manna. It was there as a reminder. Aaron's rod, which budded, what was that a reminder of? That God chose the Aaronic line as the priesthood. It was Aaron's rod that budded, and that was a sign that the priesthood was passed down through his lineage. And the people saw these things. You know, there was a time where the children of Israel ate manna. Okay? There was a time when the children of Israel literally saw Aaron's rod that budded, however briefly, but they saw it. Some saw that. There was a time where they saw briefly the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments that Moses brought back. They saw these things. But once they got put in the ark and put in the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies, who saw them? Nobody. The high priest didn't go in there rummaging through the ark. All right, he went in there to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He sprinkled round about and he sprinkled the blood, first for his own sin, then for the sins of the people, on the Day of Atonement. He didn't go rummaging through and go, oh, the pot of manna is still there. I remember when these things were hidden to the eyes of the people. They once were seen and now they're unseen. There's a sense of sadness here because these things not only were hidden from the masses, they were lost. They weren't there when the writer was writing these things. His argument is basically this. There was a time where God's presence was more clearly seen, and now in the Old Testament economy, it's been obscured and hidden behind the veil. God's presence in the Old Testament was behind a veil that was unapproachable to the common people. It was hidden. No one could gaze on the altar of incense. No one could gaze on the ark. No one could linger and fellowship with God behind that veil, apart from the high priest. No matter how much you wanted to. I just want to spend some time with God. I'm just going to walk through, open the curtains, and what happens? You're dead. Because you've come into the Holy of Holies without the right sacrifice, not following God's instructions. I just want to go see God. I want to talk to God. I want to commune with God. Can't do it. Not the same way we can in the New Testament, through Jesus Christ. So this is what he's painting, a picture of limitation, a picture of restriction. That's what this furniture is here for. The glory of the Lord overshadowing the mercy seats. And you've all seen pictures, haven't you, of what the Ark of the Covenant might have looked like with the wings of the angels touching above that gold box. And it's quite beautiful, isn't it, the pictures? No one got to see that glory. You didn't get to go in and look. One of the things that makes the new covenant superior is the presence of God indwelling in God's people. We don't have to go into the holy place to commune with God, which we couldn't do. God, through the Holy Spirit, indwells us. The provision and the presence of God in the New Testament, under the new economy, in the new covenant, are so much more fulfilling and rich and satisfying. In fact, all of the Old Testament was a sign, a symbol, and a shadow pointing to what Christ would do. It was a teaching mechanism. These people needed to know that. We see the furniture in the first five verses, and the writer says, which we cannot now speak particularly. He doesn't go into detail. He doesn't tell us how they all symbolize Christ, but these things are a picture of him. But that's not the point he's trying to make. He's trying to make there is a division, and there's only one who could go in. In verse 6, we see that explained as we read about the rituals of the Old Testament, the ordinances of divine service. Verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. You see this? The first part, the priests, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The rituals, verse 9, we can keep reading, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. He's saying, think about the ritual, think about the structure of the tabernacle, think about what they did in the tabernacle. And he says pretty specifically that the Holy Spirit is signifying in the Old Testament rituals that there was coming a time of reformation and change. That's what it says. The Holy Spirit teaches these things and signifies that the way was not yet made manifest. There was a barrier between the common men, the veil. There was a barrier, between the priests, the veil. There was a barrier between the common man. That was the entire tabernacle. He's saying that this was for a time before Reformation would come. There was a change coming. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. What did Jesus say of himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the way. But the way to the Holy of Holies had not yet been disclosed. It was, verse 9, we read of the ritual was a symbol. It was a figure. We read that verse that there. It was a figure in verse 9 for the time then present. It was a symbol for the time. In verse 9, we're told that it was not able to make the conscience of the worshipper clean. It says, this was a symbol, it was signifying that the way was not yet made clear. It was a figure for the time present in which gifts and sacrifices were made that could not make those that did the service perfect. You could offer gifts and sacrifices, but it not change the inner man. It didn't make the difference. It didn't change the inner man. Can't make the conscience of a worshipper clean. I want us to see three S's when it comes to the ordinances of service in the Old Testament. I want to see that the rituals and worship in the Old Testament were a sign and a symbol and a shadow. And we'll have a think about these things. God is present in the Old Testament, hidden separate behind the veil on the other side of the curtain. At the same time, there is a beautiful visual and entrance. You see, the division between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was not a brick wall. It wasn't even a timber wall overlaid with gold. It was not a wall with no opening. It's a curtain designed to be opened. That instruction is revealing, isn't it? To the children of Israel, though they were not allowed in, it's instructive that there is a way in. It's not boxed off. It's not, you can't possibly, there is a way, but you have to follow the right way. So from the instructions here, we see this as a sign that there will come a time where the entrance is made in. Exodus 26 talks about the veil being made of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twined linen of cunning work. Beautiful veil, beautiful curtain, a tapestry, a curtain, and as a tapestry or a curtain, it can be lifted. But do it the wrong way and you'll suffer the death penalty for it. But it wasn't boxed off, bricked off, stoned off, closed off permanently. It was a veil, a sign. The way into God's presence has not yet been disclosed. This is what we've been told here. It was restrictive. People were not allowed. The children of Israel knew you don't go through there. But there was coming a day where the truth and the way would be made plain. The way for men to be made right with God. It was a sign. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. It was a sign. It was also a symbol. The Old Testament worship involved blood and lots of it. Death of many animals. Morning and evening, lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. Sacrificed, killed, butchered, sacrificed on the altar. Day in, day out. What does that symbolize? What does that teach? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The children of Israel and the entire Old Testament Levitical system teaches men that in order for appeasement to be made, sacrifice, blood must be shed, sacrifice must be offered. There is a symbol there. The Old Testament taught the need of blood for cleansing. And every day this took place, but then there was a particular day, a once a year day, wasn't there? Where a specific sacrifice would be offered. And a day of atonement, Yom Kippur, the day where the high priest would enter into that holy of holies with the blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. One day a year. Why did God do that? I mean, every day people are reminded of their sin. They're reminded as they come and the blood is shed and their offerings are made and they're burnt, they're yielded to God. But then one day, a specific day, is a day that they would look forward to where a particular sacrifice would come. You see what God was teaching? Day in, day out, there's a need of, you know, sin. I know I've sinned, I know I've sinned, I know I've sinned. And by the way, we'll talk about that in a minute, ritual and ongoing asking for the forgiveness of sin builds guilt, but it doesn't appease that guilt. All right? It builds people, it creates this fear in them and a guilty conscience, but it never really deals with that. And the Day of Atonement was designed to absolve, or not absolve, to appease, to cover the guilt, to atone or to cover for the sins of the people, yes. But even in the hearts of these people who are downcast and knowing that they've sinned and they've broken God's law, they at least know the high priest is going to shed some blood for me. All right, the blood will be sprinkled and I will be part of God's people and God will express his atonement over us. There was that coming hope. You see, it's all symbolic of what Jesus would do because they did this every year and they would look forward to that every year, I'm sure. But Jesus would come one day, make the way into the Holy of Holies plain. He would enter in once with his own blood, forever making intercession. The symbolism of the Old Testament is seen in the blood. The Old Testament law, the daily sacrifices, making sure people knew they'd sinned. The Day of Atonement, showing them that there was a coming sacrifice that would atone, but more than that, it would forgive. The blood of bulls and goats don't forgive. And in chapter 10, we'll see that. You know, the ritual of the Old Testament can make you ceremonially clean. All right? It can cleanse you ritualistically. It can make you, you know, approved and accepted in the eyes of men, and you can tick the box, but it cannot cleanse the heart. It cannot make a man right in the sight of God the way the blood of Jesus Christ does. Creates us a new being. Not cleansed outwardly, cleansed morally. Right? Cleansed morally, but also cleansed judicially. You know, the reason I'm clean in the sight of God is not because I live right. That's what moral cleansing is. And by the way, the blood of Jesus Christ makes me a new creature and I don't sin the way I used to sin. He's in the process of making me righteous. This is true? But that's not what I'm resting in for salvation, yes? What I'm resting in for salvation is found in imputed righteousness, where when Christ or God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Don't mix the two of them up. You are right in God's sight because Jesus shed his blood and he gave you his righteousness. That's it. And in God's courtroom, he looks at you and sees his son and says, innocent, forgiven, justified. The Old Testament was a symbol of this. It pointed to the need of a sacrifice, but it in no way dealt with the sin of the heart. By the way, this is why symbolism in the New Testament is almost absent. Have you thought about that? You go through the New Testament and it is so matter of fact. Now, there's some parables, all right? There's some things there that are a bit veiled, and I'm not saying there's no mystery. But if you compare the Old Covenant and the New, the Old Covenant is full of symbolism and ritual and shadows and types and pointing forward. What we have is the fulfillment. Which is why I find Christians who find comfort in the ritual so far from the truth. You'll think of religious systems that are bound up in the ritual, right? In their own kind of their religious system. It's not a very accurate reflection of what Jesus taught in the New Testament. Because what he taught and what the early church, how they conducted themselves and how the apostles wrote and instructed us, it's just direct. What we have in Christ is the fulfillment. It's the completion. It's not veiled as it was in the old. The Old Testament ritual was a sign. It was a symbol. It was also a shadow. I don't know whether you've thought about this much before. Have you heard of the word obsolescence? Or obsolescence, I should say. Obsolescence is something that manufacturers of appliances do. Right? When you buy a fridge, how long does a fridge made now last? About 7 years. How long does your warranty last? About 5 years. How long does your fridge last? About 7 years. So you've got about 2 years out of warranty. Just enough so when you go back to buy a fridge, you're going to buy the same brand fridge that you bought previously. You know, there is a science, and it's psychological. The people in marketing, they actually plan things to break soon enough so they can get you to buy theirs again. All right? Not so far out that it takes forever for you to be a repeat purchaser. Not so close. I mean, if you buy it and it breaks down in a year, you're not going to buy another whatever. You'll buy another brand. So they've worked it out, and Apple is doing this in their phones, all right, or in their computers. They know exactly what they're doing. It's called obsolescence, and they plan for it. You know, the Old Testament economy, God created within that planned obsolescence. He planned for it to end. Now, when these manufacturers do this, it's evil. Right? I can't make something to last, all right? But when God did this, he did it intentionally, and it's not a bad thing. Because the replacement product, should I use that word? I did anyway. The replacement of the Old Testament is free, and it's better. All right? So who doesn't want the old one to pass away and to get the new one? All right? So God's not doing us a disservice by making the Old Testament come to an end. The Old Covenant come to an end. So anyway, but what God is doing in the Old Testament, he planned for reformation. He planned for it to change. He planned for it to be replaced. And verse 10 tells us that. We're reading of the high priest. In verse 7, went in once alone, not without the blood. He offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is teaching through these things. In verse 10, we read of this Old Testament high priest which stood only in meats and drinks, and in diverse washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. There was coming a time where things would be made new. Signs, symbols, and shadows. All by design, not by accident. So why is Jesus a better high priest? This is where he's laid this picture for them. You see the picture? If you're a Jew, this is quite miserable. Because he's saying that you don't get to go to the presence of God. And it doesn't do what you think it should do. But in verse 11 and down to verse 14, and even through the rest of the chapter, though we can't see it today, we see him arguing how Jesus is a better mediator of a better covenant. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, there's so much here, and we might have to just look at it a little bit next week for the sake of time. But why is Jesus a better high priest? Why is he a better mediator of a better covenant? Well, his tabernacle's better, his sacrifice is better, and the effect of his sacrifice is better. Everything about what Jesus did is better. It achieves that which the Old Testament and the old economy was revealing as a need. It parts the veil and allows us to enter into the presence of God. It enables us to enjoy his presence, to fellowship with God, and to serve with pure hearts, with consciences purged. This is what Jesus does in the shedding of his blood that the Old Testament priests could never do. He made the way open. He entered in once for all into the holy place. We see it in verse 11. Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So we're talking heavenly tabernacle, okay? Not the one in the wilderness, not the temple in Jerusalem, heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands. The real, all right? We talked about this last time. The earthly was tangible and we could see it and we feel like that's real, but that's just a little copy of the heavenly. So there's a heavenly tabernacle that Jesus is going to, a more pure and perfect. This is the complete tabernacle, not made with hands. Doesn't go in with the blood of bulls and goats and of calves, but by his own blood. He opened up the way. Jesus Christ entered into the very presence of God. He didn't enter in by the blood of bulls and goats. What does that mean? He did not need to be atoned for. That's really the argument. The high priest needed to make atonement for his own sins first before he could for the people. Jesus did not. He didn't need to have somebody else's blood shed or an animal's blood shed in order to enter in. He entered in his own blood, which was righteous, completely and perfectly righteous. He didn't need some other shedding of blood. He was perfect and is perfect. He entered the tabernacle of heaven by his own righteousness. He is a superior high priest. He entered into the very real presence of God. Now, heavenly presence, not tabernacle presence. Right? If the high priest, I know, he went in to the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was manifest above the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim that covered on the mercy seat. The presence of God was symbolic there. It was there, but when Jesus entered into glory, that's an entirely different thing. When he entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, went into the very presence of God, it wasn't symbolic, it wasn't veiled, it wasn't, you know, shadows and types. It is the fulfillment and the reality. He went in his own righteousness. And then in verse 12, we read what is almost a throwaway phrase. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Anyway, we could talk about the once. We will more as the chapter unfolds. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The writer just says it, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He doesn't even talk more about it. It's almost like a little, you know, this is what he did. Eternal redemption. We've been redeemed, brothers and sisters in Christ, by the blood of the Lamb. He obtained it, he secured it, he purchased it. Everything's done by what Christ did on the cross. We simply must, by faith, believe. That's it. We must believe. Having obtained eternal redemption. How long's eternal go for? How long are you redeemed for, brother, sister? Eternal. That's what he said. Eternal redemption. In the new covenant, the way is made open because Jesus entered in once with his own blood. In the new covenant, we're actually cleansed by the blood of Christ. Jesus' blood doesn't just stand as a reminder that we need to be cleansed like the blood of the lambs, because that's what they were for. You know, the lamb would die, the blood would be shed, the offering would be made, and it would remind the person there, oh, I've sinned. And it was this ongoing reminder, the blood shed and the animal sacrificed, a reminder that we're guilty and we need a covering. Jesus' blood is not just a reminder that we're guilty and we need a covering. Jesus didn't just die on a cross to help us all to recognize we're guilty. It's not a symbol. It is the payment. It is that which all those lambs over all those years pointed to. He didn't just die as a reminder or as an illustration for us. It's not just a ritual that heightens guilt like it is in the Catholic Church. I feel so bad, so I go to Mass over and over and over and over and over and over again. That's exactly what the Old Testament economy was doing, producing guilt in those adherents. But the Old Testament economy pointed to the fulfillment in Christ where people could actually receive forgiveness. The Catholic Church does not. It just constrains and binds and controls. Beware of ritual, brothers and sisters. Always look for Christ. In the New Testament, we're actually cleansed. It's not just a reminder, it's not just a symbol. We are cleansed by His blood. He has made the way plain. He has clothed us so that we may enter. You and I can follow Him by faith through the veil into the presence of God and not be fearful. He has opened the veil, which took place the day He died. Remember when He died? The veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. We can go through that veil as we follow by faith and as we are clothed in His righteousness and we have our sins forgiven. We can have our guilt removed, our conscience cleansed. You know, our conscience lies. Consciences lie to people. You know Pol Pot, vicious dictator. At the end of his life, you know what he said? My conscience is clear. Well, your conscience might, you might think you're good, but you're not. Our conscience lies to us. And the Bible tells us here that the blood of Christ offered him. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, people who are without Christ, their works are dead. Their works are dead. Some people erroneously think that if I do enough, maybe He'll forgive me, or maybe, you know, my works will somehow make me right. Well, in the new covenant, we have our sin forgiven, our conscience is purged, and we're made new creatures that we may serve. That's what verse 14 says. Where our consciences are purged from dead works so that we may serve the living God. There are three senses in which the works of the unsaved are dead. I'll give them to you quickly. Their works are dead because the one doing them is dead. Spiritually dead. Secondly, their works are dead because they are sterile and unproductive and they don't do that which is they're designed to do. You can go to church all the days of your life. You can go to every Mass the church offers, but it won't make you right. It won't do what you think it's going to do. It's dead. It's inefficient or it's impotent. It's powerless. It's dead. Third, they're dead works because they end in spiritual death. The person doing them is dead. It doesn't achieve that which they design it to, they think it's going to do, and the end thereof is death. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But once we're born again by God's grace, once we, by faith, receive the gift of salvation that He offers, He proclaims it loud and clear and wide and far, Jesus saves. And if we receive that by faith, we're born again. We offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy. What's it say, Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, unto God, which is our reasonable service. Thank you for your help. I can't quite get it. We as new creatures offer ourselves back. We do everything for the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our lives become an act of worship and praise to the living God. We express our love and our gratitude in the way we live. Our works are no longer dead. They're not the means of salvation, but they are the fruit of it. And if your life is not changed, if you say you're a Christian and you say, oh, I trusted Christ as my Savior, but your works deny that, then I want you to think long and hard about whether you are a Christian. Because you may not be. Because when we're saved, our conscience is purged. We're declared righteous and our guilt is gone. Do you remember when you got saved and the slate was clean? I had a lot on my slate, right? There was a lot. Sin had just grown so heavy, just crushing the soul. Cried out to the Lord, and he forgave me, and that pressure and that burden and that guilt gone. My conscience was purged. And I sought about seeking to serve the living God. Is that your testimony too? That's the testimony of a saint. One who has come by faith to receive what Christ offers. In what sense is Christ the mediator of a better covenant? That's what he's arguing. And in verse 15 and following, we're going to see him keep building this. And it gets a little confusing. So I didn't want to push too far in. We'll take our time through the second part of this chapter next time. But the furniture, the tabernacle, the ritual, all of that pointed to him. He, a better high priest, opened the way through the veil. He forgave our sin. He purged our conscience, and he enables us to serve. That's the New Testament economy. That's the new covenant. He's talking to people who want to go back. We're thinking that what they had was better than what they've got. It's crazy. And that's what the writer's trying to say. We can be guilty of turning our back on the things of the Lord too. Now, it may not be to religious ritual, but it may be to other things. And I want to say it very clearly today. If you think you'll find something out there that you can't find in Christ, you'll be disappointed. Because all the needs of the soul, all the needs of life, all the needs for peace, joy, happiness, fulfillment, contentment, is found in him. There are lovely things that God has created that we can enjoy. I'm not opposed to that. But I am opposed to people hewing out broken systems that don't hold water. They think they're going to quench their soul in something other than Christ. What does it do? The mud in the bottom of a hole. It doesn't meet the needs. I want to remind you today, now I know we're not going back to Judaism, but be careful to which you turn, to that which you turn, seeking something that Christ alone can provide. May God help us to choose rightly when faced with these choices. Let's pray. Father, we pause and acknowledge our Saviour. We acknowledge all that he achieved, he accomplished for us when he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, when he laid down his life, shed his blood. We know that he entered into the tabernacle in heaven, into the holiest place of all, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own righteousness, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.